Well, I hope you're ready for the word. I invite you to open to Mark chapter 4. We looked at the parable of the soils last week, the first 20 verses, and I said we would consider what Jesus says following that parable. So we invite you to follow along as we read. You can use your Bible. You can use the take-home. We should have the words here on the screen. But we just pray that you'll be able to follow along with us. So let's hear God's word. After the parable, it says, "He said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" Amen. This is God's word. We thank him for it. Again, this will be another one of those shocking stories for you. But one of the things I can remember my dad saying to me when I was a young boy was, "You're hearing me, but not listening to me. You're hearing me, but not listening to me." And of course, what he meant was that you can hear the words that are coming out of my mouth, but you're not taking to heart what I'm saying. We've probably all had that experience before and found it quite bothersome. I know I've heard wives say to me that they think their husbands have selective hearing. You know, they can hear when your wife says, "Honey, the Pats game is getting ready to start." But when you tell them, "Take out the trash," or, you know, "Fold the laundry," or "Do the dishes," somehow that just doesn't register. Well, what we saw last week in the parable of the soils that Jesus taught was that everyone is either listening unto life or listening unto death. And he gave us three different ways in which people listen unto death. Those were in the hard heart, the rocky heart, and the thorny heart. And what they all have in common was the fact that the words just went in one ear and right out the other. And the way you know it didn't really sink into their heart was the fact that they didn't produce any fruit. That was the evidence. The good heart, however, represented by the good soil, he said, is good. You can tell because it hears, accepts, and receives, and then produces fruit and perseveres in producing fruit. So in light of that, we said that the main point was that how we receive and respond to the word of God is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And that's because entrance into the kingdom comes by way of hearing the gospel of the kingdom, repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because he's the king of the kingdom. So that's how we get into the kingdom. But that's not all. What we find this morning is that Jesus is going to continue to teach us. He's going to encourage us because he's going to tell us that the more we receive kingdom truth, if you will, the more we will experience spiritual growth. Or you can put it like this: how we receive spiritual truth has everything to do with our spiritual growth. As I said in the last sermon that we had together on Colossians, by spiritual truth, I don't mean something hazy or undefined or something mystical. By spiritual, I mean that which the Holy Spirit has inspired, namely the Bible. So you could say biblical truth has everything. How we receive biblical truth has everything to do with our spiritual growth. So how are we going to learn that today? Well, we start, first of all, by Jesus asking here what I'll call a funny question. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Sometimes we wonder if Jesus had a sense of humor. And I certainly can't prove to you in this text or anywhere in the Bible, really, that Jesus had a sense of humor. But I think that when he asked this question, he must have had a smile on his face. because it's ridiculous if you just think about it. Oil lamps were common in Jewish homes, and in order to give the maximum amount of light in their homes, they would elevate them. They'd be put on a stand or some other item like that. What you wouldn't do is, you know, have the oil lamp on and then cover it with a blanket. Just like if you were turning on a lamp in your house, you wouldn't put a blanket over it. If you lost electricity and you had a flashlight and you put that on the table, you probably wouldn't then cover it with a blanket. That would obviously defeat the purpose. The light is designed to light up the darkness. But there's more here than we can fully understand. It's 2018. We're a long way away from when Jesus spoke these words. But a first century Jewish person would make connections here that you and I wouldn't necessarily make. It's a funny question, but it packs a theological punch. And let me show you how. First of all, we have to take note of the translation here. Most of our English translations render this as, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket. You're free to do your own study on this if you'd like, but what you'll find if you look in the original language is that there's actually a definite article here, meaning the word the is there. A better translation, I think, would be something like, does the lamp come, in order that it might be placed under a bowl. So therefore, we have to ask ourselves what, or actually better yet, who? Who is the lamp? That's the question. The Jewish people who knew their Bibles well would have known that in 2 Samuel 22, after God rescued David from his enemies, he sang a song of praise. Notice this. The Lord, all caps, Yahweh, is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. Notice this, for you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and my God lightens my darkness. So we can say here, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the lamp. But that's not all. Not only is Yahweh the lamp, so also, secondly, is the Davidic Messiah, or the Messiah that was to come in the line, the family line of David. We remember that in 2 Samuel 7, God entered into a covenant with David, and David wanted to build a house for God. But God said, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to build you a house. A royal line, a dynasty is going to come from your line. When David died, his son Solomon began to reign, and as the story goes, he started off well, but didn't necessarily end well. But yet, in 1 Kings 11, God says he's going to tear away the kingdom from him, be a southern kingdom, a northern kingdom. But yet, look what he says to him in verse 36. Yet to his son, to Solomon's son, I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. In 1 Kings 15, you find another king of Judah who is on the throne, a man by the name of Abijah. He wasn't doing a very good job. He was a bad king. He didn't follow the Lord. But here comes verse 4. Notice, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. We're building a case here. Then you come to 2 Kings 8. You find another bad king on the throne, Jehoram, living in the life of sin. But verse 19, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. We can keep going. And we will, one more time. Psalm 132, which is part of the Psalms of Ascent, what the Jews would travel up to worship, and they would reflect on the promise that God made to his people. They reflected on the oath that God made to them. What was the oath? Here it is. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. What was the oath? One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Verse 17, there I will make, that is in Jerusalem, in Zion, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. So you see, Yahweh is the lamp. The Davidic Messiah is the lamp. And of course, we have to say the Torah, the law, is the lamp. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So what we can see is that this is no ordinary lamp. That's the idea. It's a metaphor for Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And is it any wonder then when you and I are united to this one who is the light of the world by grace through faith, what does he say to us? You are the light of the world. Paul in Philippians 2, you shine as lights in the world. So this isn't really it's not a funny question. It's a theological question, and the implications are huge. Are we shining the light? That's the question. That's what Steve mentioned. There's something about God's people that are different. And just for clarity's sake, and you may have heard it a number of times, Jesus, he says, you are the light of the world. I mean, it's not a command. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. You are the light of the world. That's just the fact. How do we glorify him? He says, by your good deeds, you glorify your Father. So he's letting us know he's the lamp. He's the light of the world. So it's a funny question, but a profound theological statement. And then we have next a profound statement as well in verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So what has Jesus just said? The lamp has come. He didn't come to be put under a basket, but to shine for all to see. He came to say the reign of God is here. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, Jesus had the audacity to say, I am true food. I am true drink. Eat here and you'll never be hungry. Drink here, you'll never be thirsty. And he validated that claim by his miracles. He healed people. He did exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do. And yet what happened? Was the light welcomed? Was the light welcomed? By and large, no. Did people bow down and worship him in droves? No. And so, if Jesus came to bring the light, why did people have such a hard time seeing it? Notice what he says here. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If we read that carefully a couple times, I think we can see that Jesus is letting us know that although he is the light and has come into the world, in his earthly ministry at that time, who he really was largely hidden. His identity was hidden. He was rejected. The scribes said he was out of his mind, empowered by Satan. And his own family said he was out of his mind. So as we saw last week, what's Jesus' response to this rejection from most people? Jesus told them last week, because you have rejected the light, because you rejected me, you are cut off. Because you've rejected who I am and rejected my identity, all you get is parables without explanation. In fact, you can go and read in the Gospels, it'll say at one point that Jesus did not teach them anything except in parables. All in parables. So he said, that's what you get. You get parables with no explanation. Who I am will remain hidden from you. This is Romans 1. It's not a good thing. Read Romans 1, 18 through 32. Three times in the space of a few verses, it says, because people suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, God gave them over to their desires as an act of judgment. It's as if God is saying, fine, you don't want to hear me? I'll make it to where you can't hear me. When you get to the end in the book of Revelation, is it any wonder that God, after he says, you can come freely to drink the waters? Revelation 22:11, yet let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. That's what you've chosen. That's what you get. So why wasn't Jesus received? Well, because everybody, he just looked so normal. I mean, the Bible does go out of its way to tell us when a man is handsome or when a woman is pretty. It doesn't say that about Jesus. Just looked average. Remember they said when he was started to be known who he was and who he was claiming to be, they said, we know his father and his mother. We know his siblings. He just seems kind of average. He's an uneducated Jewish man. That's who he is. And on top of all that, look at the people he hangs out with. Richard Hayes, he's a New Testament scholar at Duke. He gives this explanation of what the Jesus movement in the first century looked like. I want you to see it. He says, Jesus attracted a large following among the fringe and outcast groups in Palestinian society. Who did he hang out with? Sinners and tax collectors, cripples, lepers, and prostitutes. All the folks who were disdained by educated citizens with taste in theological education. This was the constituency of the Jesus movement. So just take that in. If we lived in the first century, and we knew all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming, and we saw, this is what we saw. would we have said, yep, there's the kingdom. That's what I was expecting. And yet that's what was there. That's who they saw. So we can see why Paul would later say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's ways appear foolish. They're not. I mean, if we were sending the Messiah to the earth, would this have been our plan? Probably would have sent him, you know, to the first century version of the Ritz-Carlton. Not to be born in a feeding trough. We can see why Paul said what he did. But it's just here, Jesus is saying, so he's hidden, but he's hidden in order to be made manifest. Who he really is will come to light. And it's here that we see how this profound statement teaches us some theology. That's really important. The theological truth here is what's referred to as God's providence. God's providence is how he is sovereignly governing all things in this world to its intended end. God is sovereignly ruling over all things. How do we see that here? We see it here because Jesus' hiddenness ultimately serves God's purposes. How? Well, it was because the religious leaders' inability to see Jesus for who he is that led them to kill him. Do you understand? That's why he was crucified. They couldn't see Jesus for who he is, so they rejected him. They didn't hear him. They didn't listen with the eyes of faith. And so what did that lead to? That led them to reject Christ. But his rejection is what led to our redemption. That's the purpose of the quote there on the top from John Piper. This is God's sovereignty and human responsibility right before us once again, just like we saw last week. Did the people who tortured and crucified Christ in their heart of hearts want to do that to him? Yes, they did. They did it because they wanted to kill him. And yet 500 years before that took place, God prophesied through Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Are those people who killed Jesus held accountable for their actions? Yes, and yet it was prophesied that Judas would do such a thing. I know it's early and our brains are hurting already. But this is God's providence. Did they want to crucify Jesus? Yes, and yet go back and read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. And he says what happened on this day was predestined. He was lifted up according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it wasn't as if when Jesus was being crucified, God the Father was like, oh my goodness, I need to come up with a plan B here. There was no plan B. If God can rule over all things and take the worst sin ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, and turn it into something good so that our sins are forgiven, what can you do in your own life? That's why Dr. Cho is saying you can never read Romans 8 enough. Surely, if he has taken care of what we really needed to be taken care of, namely to have our sins forgiven, surely, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why would we ever worry? We have reason to praise the Lord. Reminds me of that old hymn just came to me right now. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Right? His eye is on the sparrow. So, if that's who Jesus is, who he is will be made manifest. Paul says it. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen in the first century. So this is who Jesus is. He's been largely rejected by his people. How can we come to know who he is? Here comes the exhortation. This is the shortest point we have. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. That's the plan. Listen. Three times in these verses. Listen. Hear. Why? Here comes the warning. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. Take notice of that. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. New Testament commentator Alan Cole calls this the law of consecutive spiritual assimilation. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. Here's another mouthful. But he calls the next point the law of progressive spiritual atrophy. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You get that? I know it's a mouthful. The law of consecutive spiritual assimilation, followed by the law of progressive spiritual atrophy. It's a mouthful, but the point is clear. He's saying, this is the truth. The more we take in biblical truth and receive it and apply it to our lives, you get more insight. You get more truth. This is God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together in the study of the Bible. What did Paul tell Timothy? Think over what I say. There's the command. There's human responsibility. For the Lord will give you understanding in all things. God's sovereignty. 2 Timothy 2:17. So, what's he saying? It's Proverbs 9. Instruct a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, he'll learn more. So that's why we listen. Because the more we listen and apply, we receive more insight. I know when I was in school, one of my professors would say, the more you learn, the more you can learn. It's just like that. If you want to build muscle, you know, you lift 25 pounds for long enough and doing curls, you probably get to the point where you can do 30. And you can do 35 and then 40 before you know it. You could be at a bodybuilding contest, right, Tori? In scripture memorization, if you can memorize one verse, you can probably memorize two. If you memorize two verses, you probably memorize three. That's the point. The more you learn, the more you can learn. The more we prayerfully read and study the Bible, the more we'll learn. But the opposite is true. Verse 25, for to the one who has, more will be given, but notice, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So Jesus has called us to hear. He's called us to hear with the ears of faith. If we don't hear with faith, then we're like the hard heart, the rocky heart, and the thorny heart. Even what we have will be taken away. Probably to clarify this point here, you know, Jesus taught the same thing on more than one occasion. So Luke has Jesus saying in Luke 18, the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. That's the point. So this is why we need to take care of how we listen. If we continue to come to church and continue to hear and to listen, but not apply what we say, we'll get to the point where we won't be interested probably anymore in what the Bible has to say. So we need to take care of how we listen. How should we do that? Let me give you three suggestions. Listen with the intent to obey. This is what I said last week. It's a significant moment in our lives when we hear God's word or when we're reading God's word and we comprehend what's being said, we understand it, and yet we say, I don't believe it. Or that doesn't apply to me. I don't think that's true. I don't think that applies to me. It's as if we're saying, I'll give God 99% of my life, but not 100%. If there's anything you won't do for the Lord, there's really nothing you can do for the Lord. That comes by way of Fanatic, a Christian hip-hop artist. So when you come to Jesus, remember, it's like he gives you a blank contract. And he says, sign on the dotted line at the bottom, and I'll fill in the details as we go. That's what we do. A true disciple of Christ always listens or reads with a pre-commitment to obey. That should be the posture of our heart. A pre-commitment to obey. Whatever God's word says is what we do. Secondly, we should listen with thankfulness. Wayne McDill is the one who said that God didn't make himself known to us to satisfy our curiosity. He revealed himself to us so that we would trust him. You see, God communicates with us with the purpose of communing with us. He communicates so that we would be friends with him. What would be the wrong way to listen? The wrong way to listen would be to just listen for intellectual stimulation. To come to church so you can argue with the preacher. or to come to church so you can show off to people how much of the Bible you really know. As I told you, I used to teach high school students at a Christian school. All of them knew the Bible really, really well and didn't care at all about it, unfortunately. I mean, some of them would write notes to me and say, I'm lukewarm. I mean, really, really smart students who knew the Bible didn't care at all about it. Thirdly, you should listen personally. We don't want to listen for someone else. You know, the whole time you're hearing the message, you're thinking, gosh, I wish so-and-so were here. This sermon's for them. They really need this. My pastor back in Florida, whenever somebody would come up to him and say, I wish so-and-so should have been here, he would say, no, they shouldn't have. If God wanted them to be here, they would have been here. But they're not. But you are. Or we think, you know, I hope she heard that. I hope he heard that. No, we need to listen personally. So what's he telling us, once again? How we receive and respond to the word of God is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. How we receive spiritual truth has everything to do with our spiritual growth. So if Jesus, then, if he's the lamp, if he's the light, and you see him for who he is, you worship and you love Jesus, what does that mean about you? That you're smarter than other people? No, it means that the one who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in your heart so you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all a gift of grace. So the question then is, a bunch of them, are you listening? I think that's what Jesus would want to ask us today. Are you listening? Are you receiving what you're hearing? Are you applying it to your life? Are you trusting him? He's saying here to us, I lived for you. I died for you. I rose from the dead for you. I'm interceding for you now. I'm leading you and guiding you in your life. Are you listening? That's the question. We pray that he would give us ears to hear and continue to grant us the grace to apply what we're hearing to our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we stand amazed in your presence. We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free. And it's enough for us that you lived and died for us. You're interceding for us. Oh, that gives us peace and joy in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray, make us a congregation of people who listen joyfully, who rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Draw us closer to yourself, Lord, and may this time, this one brief service that we've had, this one brief study that we've had, be to the end of drawing us closer to you so that we can live lives that are faithful to you. Use us to shine the light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.